This is a familiar pulpit made by Roger Davis. Some of you would remember he used to make them for missionaries when they first came to Victoria. And he was quite a tall man, and it was made for his size. So I feel quite separated from you behind here. I'm not used to being that separated. But I don't feel separated in any other sense. And it's a great honour to be here and a privilege to worship the Lord together, and I thank you for the opportunity to do that. Now, last week I was celebrating my 70th birthday, and a gentleman today said I look pretty good for a 70-year-old because I was able to bend down and pick something up off the floor and stand up without falling over. So he thought that was pretty good, and I did too. And a young lady gave me a little birthday card, handmade, and I found out who she was, and I sought her out, and I said thank you, and I do appreciate it, and she's looking at me grinning now. So I'm feeling almost like family, and it's only the second Sunday, but it's good. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the living water, for the refreshing that is our Saviour. And that it's your desire that from us would flow that water also, the water of life, the word of life, our testimony, the sweetness of it in a world that is in great need. Thank you that we can lift our voices in song and praise you and to be thankful for your goodness, for opportunity to enjoy some fellowship and a meal together as well. And just to enjoy the abundance of your blessings. For the word of God that we have in our own language, we thank you for that. For the freedoms we enjoy to meet publicly, openly, share the word of God with any that would care to listen. We enjoy many things that others could only dream of. So help us not to take for granted your goodness to us. Help us, Father, to draw close to you as we would take this time to begin a new week in a time of worship and praise and in thanksgiving. We look to you for enabling to do these things as they are not of the flesh, not of the old man, not of ordinary stuff, but wonderful and supernatural. Holy Spirit enabled and empowered, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to meet with you this day. We commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. What to do when you have troubles is a question. There used to be a song that was sung before I was a boy. I won't try and sing it, but it went along the lines of, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. Some would say we should ignore our troubles and our problems. But that doesn't work for long. Some others are overwhelmed by them, losing sleep, becoming anxious, lacking in peace, being overwhelmed. Peace may be interrupted and the soul cast down and be in despair and discouraged and overwhelmed for many reasons, just a few. Because of sin, we can become overwhelmed and troubled. Because of some weakness or loss of strength that we detect in our own life and we struggle to come to terms with that. Perhaps negligence or carelessness has caused us to become overwhelmed with life as it piles up, and every day is a new day and the pile gets bigger. Sometimes a lack of assurance that we belong to the Lord because of some circumstance of life that would challenge our faith. Some because of temptation's power that just seems to keep gnawing away and getting victory. For some it's afflictions of health or family or finances. The causes may be many. Sometimes just one, but they usually don't come alone, do they? The psalmist
David in particular, and he's not acknowledged as the author of Psalm 42 that we'll be looking at today, but many think he was the author. Looks like him, feels like him. And a man by the name of William Bridge, in 1648, prepared a series of 13 sermons on the last verse of Psalm 42. I'd like us to look at that, if you would, please. Turn to Psalm 42, the beginning of the second book of Psalms in the way that the Hebrew Scriptures organize the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms are the worship book, the hymn book, if you like, of the Jewish people. Follow along as we read Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Wonderful outpouring of the heart there. He's rebuking himself for a momentary loss of perspective. And he adjusts that and he puts that in order. You'll notice at the head of the psalm, it says it's dedicated for the sons of Korah. It's a maskil, a song of loves. Many would say that this is a teaching psalm. Some would say the notation maskil has to do with a musical instrument. Most people don't really know exactly. But as you read it in many of the psalms in book two of the book of Psalms, we see that it is a comfort of the knowledge that the Lord is supernatural in wisdom and power. And we can learn from the outpouring of the heart of the one who wrote these words. It's dedicated to the sons of Korah. We know that Korah and those that rebelled against Moses with him were swallowed up in a day. And it was the mercies of God that the children were not swallowed up with them, as sometimes the judgment of God falls not only on the parents but also on the entire family, as we see in Joshua's day. But the sons of Korah were spared, and we read of that in Numbers chapter 26. They became the leaders of the praise and worship in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. All the psalms dedicated to the sons of Korah have a deep message of mercy and loving kindness and tenderness, and it's a constant theme of praise. So that's the background of what's at the beginning of these words. The sons of Korah, by their very presence, were a reminder to the people of the goodness of God. Some old manuscripts group Psalm 42 and 43 together. Others say, as we have in our English record here that they're two separate psalms. The theme is related, the thought is related. The last verse of Psalm 43 is very similar to the closing verse of Psalm 42. Some would read them together. We don't need to get into any sort of scholarly disputes about that. What we rather do need to do is to learn the instruction that is in the psalm, not in a technical way. This is poetry, this is music, this is a song. And it almost feels a little bit strange to start tugging it apart and becoming analytically critical, and that's not what we want to do here today. We want to have our heart warmed with what is said for us here by way of encouragement. The book of Psalms, book of worship. We saw last week that in the Hebrew record it's broken up into five books. Psalm 42 is the beginning of the second book. And scholars have noted, and I think if you would read the Psalms meditate on them yourself, you will find that there is a relationship between the five books of the Psalms and the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the law. The second book of the Old Testament being the book of Exodus, a book of difficulties beginning in Egypt. You remember when Joseph went to Egypt, God put him there, even working over the top of Joseph's brothers that wanted what for him? They wanted to be rid of Moses, Joseph. Joseph was the favourite. So they sold him into slavery. He ended up, you know, all the account there. That there was a time of famine coming, and God had put Joseph there to organise the nation. He was second only to Pharaoh in the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth. And then we read in Genesis that there was a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And then for 400 years, God's people were in bondage, in slavery. They were persecuted, they were abused, they were taken advantage of, and they prospered. And they were forbidden to have male children. They were thrown into the river and they prospered. And God spared the life of Moses. And that's how Exodus begins. A cry in a desperate time. Send the deliverer that you promised. And the whole book of Exodus is about the coming of Redeemer. A type of the coming of Christ that we see in Moses. That we see in Psalm 42 as well. Wonderful promise of deliverance and redemption. And we see the struggle, the pouring out of the heart of, you'll excuse me if I say David, and it might not be, we'll call him the psalmist if you like that better. We find in this psalm and in many of the psalms in the second book, many references to God in the form of El in the singular or Elohim in the plural, as opposed to Jehovah, which we read in many other places. We see that once in this psalm, but we see El and Elohim many times repeated over and over and over again here in this psalm. We see in the first four verses, by way of introduction, the pictures of the desperate need. We see the psalmist pouring out a longing for God. As a deer, a hart, panteth after the water brooks, he says, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He's in his troubles. He's being hounded historically. Some would say this was at the time of Absalom's rebellion. You remember his son wanted the kingdom, and he surrounded himself with advisors, and they said, you can take it. David is no longer popular. You're the man of the hour. And his son was going to take the kingdom of the anointed one that God had put there to be a just and righteous ruler over the people. And the people went along with that, and Absalom had his supporters and followers. David is hunted as an animal. He's in the wilderness of Judea. There's nothing dry like that anywhere around here. It is dry and treeless and rocky and hot and miserable and desolate, and you wouldn't think that anything could survive out there. And David is running from his own son. because of his sin with Bathsheba, and we don't have time to put all that together. But he says, rather than he's longing for the comforts of Jerusalem or a place of safety and refuge, he says, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He just wants to be in a place where he can have his fellowship with God. There is a longing for God. The picture here is of a time of drought. There's no water. There's no food. There's no worship for his soul. It's a terrible circumstance he finds himself in. And the thing that is dear to him, we read in verse 4, when I remembered these things, his difficulties and his troubles, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise and with a multitude and kept holy day. And here I am now, I'm out in the middle of nowhere, all by myself. I'm deprived of every enjoyment of life. And he remembers when he could praise God and enjoy the fellowship. You have a wonderful body of people here. You've got business meetings coming up. You've got all sorts of things to consider for the future. Could I urge you not to take for granted the things that you have and to appreciate where God has brought you? Nobody's prompted me, schooled me in what your circumstances are. If I say anything, it's because the Lord put it on my mind. Nobody told me to say anything. Your pastor hasn't queued me up to prepare you for anything like that, so please don't think that. And I may not say anything that's relevant to your needs anyway, in that physical sense, but I hope in the spiritual sense we can be relevant to the need of every heart here today. A time of drought, perhaps you're in a time of personal drought, time of personal hardship. Is the soul thirsting after God? We see here in verse 2 a wonderful little phrase, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. We find a compounding of the cry out to God. He's the most mentioned individual and character in this entire outpouring of the heart. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He's longing for the day that he could renew what we have as often as we want it. As often as you would care to inconvenience yourself a little bit and come along to church and to business meetings and to this meeting and to that meeting and do all the things that are needed around here. A day may come when we would be denied this. There are people living in countries now where they thought this could never happen. And now they have no church. They are forbidden to meet. Their leadership are thrown into prison. Families are separated. They do not enjoy what we so often can take for granted. So could I urge you, do not take for granted. Be as the psalmist here. Have a soul that thirsts for God. The strong one, the Elohim of verse 1, El in verse 2, the Almighty One, the Powerful One, the Supreme One. He says he wants to have fellowship with this one that has called him to his great privilege to serve the Lord. His hopes have been damaged. I can't imagine what it would be like to have a son that would want to take everything that you had planned to give him, but to take it by force, it's a hard thing. Prayer unanswered. We can all say, I think, that there have been times that we have prayed and the answer has been either too long coming or not quite the way we thought it would be. Unanswered prayer, it's a great difficulty of the Christian life. Enemies having the upper hand. We look at what's going on even in our parliament, our governments, the agenda of the minority that wants to change the majority into their way of thinking and that's normal and what we think is foolishness. Isaiah said, didn't he, in the last days, black would be white, righteousness would be unrighteousness, and society would turn godly things upside down. We're living in such a day. We have some great needs here. feeling overwhelmed, perhaps personally, perhaps corporately. It's a feeling that David was quite familiar with. Then in verse 4, he remembers, and the rest of the psalm is focused on getting our focus where it ought to be. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. And it's not that he's feeling sorry for himself, but he wants to get them back. He's keen to have these things reconnected with him. We read in verse 5 and in verse 11, the heart's cry, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He has everything going for him. And you say, how can you say that? He's in a wilderness, he's persecuted, his son is rebelling against him. Yes, he has a heart after God. He is a man chosen by God. Yes, he's having some hard times. But all those other things that God did have not changed. They have not been wiped out. They have not been negated just because we have difficulties. Why art thou disquieted within me? Why is there the feeling of despair and a loss of hope? Hope thou in God, he says. Not in your armies, not in your finances, not in your acquaintance with the bank manager or all the human things that we have. He says, no, hope thou in God. And then he comes to a wonderful realization, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He's looking forward to the time when his prayer is answered, when he is out of this wilderness experience, when he is on top of his attitude to his circumstances. He can't change his circumstances one bit, but he can change how he feels about them. That's what this whole psalm is all about. And then verses 6 to 10, we find here that he remembers God, and this is the answer. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the day. Well, we should begin in verse 6. O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. He's changed from a drought situation where he has this deer panting in a brook of water to being overwhelmed by a torrent of trouble. It's from a drought to a flood. And in Australia, we're familiar with this, are we not? It's feast or famine, as we sometimes say. It's difficulty upon difficulty. He feels that he's drowning under the billows of sorrows, like the torrents that flow from snow-fed Mount Hermon to Caesarea Philippi, where the water just rushes through this dry land, and it's so refreshing, and there's greenery around it, and it's a torrent. And he says that my troubles feel like that. The hymn writer, I think it was at Bliss or Spafford, says, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And he's able to say that he's been taught to say that it is well with his soul. First heard that as a Christian when I was being baptised in the Cataract River in northern New South Wales. Never heard it before. Had Robert Meyer and Glenn Weeks and some other people standing on this grassy bank singing this hymn. And I thought, I think I must have died and gone to heaven, because the songwriter knew exactly how I felt. When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul. The reference to the book of Exodus here, you remember, they left Egypt. It was on Passover night. They had collected what they could carry. They were eating standing. And as they were leaving Egypt, the Egyptians threw their gold and their precious stones and the valuables and said, just get out of here. And with all that wealth and with all that gold and the brass and the silver and the linen and the fabrics and the beauty, they built the tabernacle. See, God had prepared for them even in their night of desperation. And then they get to the shores of the Red Sea. And they got Pharaoh behind them, and what happens? Great miracle. God takes them to the place of impossibility and says, watch me work. You've been there. You've been to the place of impossibility and you've seen God work. He delights to do that over and over again. That is the most significant portion of Israel's history that they go back to time and time and time again. You remember when God did this. And because we're so forgetful, we need to be remembered and reminded all the time. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. But this parallel here with this grief, this deer panting for water in a drought, a thirsty soul, overwhelmed, denied fellowship, isolated, alone. Imagine how those that had been in the captivity in Egypt, slavery for 400 years, all of a sudden they have their liberty. And they're in the desert and there's nothing there, there's no water. So God speaks water from a rock through Moses. He parts the sea, he turns the bitter waters into sweet. And he encamps them at the foot of a mountain, and Moses goes up there for 40 days. And they thought he had died up there, and there's rumbling and there's lightning. And he comes back with the tablets of the finger of God, having written the law that tells them that there is none worthy. And it points to their sinfulness. And then he says to Moses, now build a tabernacle after the pattern that I will show you in heaven, and you will see the Saviour pictured. And every day you will offer a sacrifice to remind you of your sin, and you will shed blood that will remind you that there is the Lamb of God coming one day that will take away the sin of the world. So from despair to being exalted to having nothing and impoverished to absolute splendor and glory that we read of in the book of Exodus. The tabernacle specifications. You want a specification for a building program? Chapter after chapter after chapter, God loves detail. He loves beauty. He loves colour. He loves textures. He loves all the things that would remind us that He is a wonderful creator. He spoke it all into existence and says, now this is all something that is of me. And it's for you to enjoy. And we play beautiful music, and people are clever enough to write music and to build instruments, and other people that can play it. And we're lifted to God in rapture of music because He's so good to us. And then you read in the book of Exodus at the end when they've built the tabernacle and they assemble all the stuff and they put in all the furniture, and then the glory of God comes down and rests upon it. For the 38 years that they're wandering further in the wilderness, the glory of God was with them every day. There's a pillar of fire by night to give them light and a pillar of cloud to give them shade and shelter and leadership by day, every day. Even though more than a million of them were unfaithful and unbelieving in God, there was still the manna every day. There was still the cloud leading every day. There was still the daily sacrifice, the reminder of the Lamb to come. Every day, every day, every day in the middle of nowhere. And then beyond the middle of nowhere. And they wandered and they wandered and they had to bury all their old people. All their parents, their grandparents, their uncles, their aunties, their older brothers and sisters. Everybody in unbelief died out there. And the new generation was to take it up. And David is now, sometime after all of this, and he remembers who God is, who this almighty creator is. And he says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee. From the north to snow-clad Hermon, to Jordan, to the little hill Mizar. We don't know exactly where that is. But he's gone from the desolate to the abundant, and it's all overwhelming. And then in verse 8 we have this wonderful heart's cry that we see echoed in verse 11 as well as verse 5. But in the middle of it all we see verse 8. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime. And you'll notice in verse 8 we see the word Lord in capital letters. That tells us that in our King James Bible that's always a reference to Jehovah. The capital G, small O-D, is God, Elohim, in the plural, or El, it's God the Almighty, but this is now the ever-existent one. promise-keeping God, the one who called Abraham and said that he would make him and his descendants as the multitude of the stars and as the sand of the sea for number. And here they are out in the middle of nowhere, and he says his heart is like a hart, panting in desolate drought and dry, miserable, desperate. Yet the Lord, the self-existent, eternal, promise-keeping God, command his loving kindness in the daytime. He orders that there would be loving kindness to his servant. He says, this will be your portion in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. Ever done some singing in the night? Sometimes children, when they walk down the dark passage, having to go to the bathroom or somewhere, they're frightened of the dark, and it's a fearful thing. And sometimes they sing a little song, maybe something you've taught them in Sunday school. Maybe you've felt like a little kid and you've sort of sung to yourself a little bit, maybe. I did that when I was in hospital. I couldn't sing physically. I had tubes all over me. Couldn't even read the Bible. Couldn't concentrate for more than a few minutes. And the nights were long and they were terrible, and hallucinations and drugs and all the rest of it. But I had a little device I could play some hymns and some songs. And they were an encouragement. They were a comfort throughout the night. And to see the hand of God during the day, and when the sun goes down and it's just you and everything else is all gone. He says he promises he'll give you song in the night. Paul and Silas had song in the night, didn't they? Moses had songs in the night. There are many of us that have had songs in the night that we could remember and think of. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We saw in our Sunday school the Apostle Paul talking about his litany of persecutions and things that he endured. And at the end of it, he almost dismisses them all. He says, these are my light afflictions, but for a moment. Light afflictions, but for a moment. So then we see in verse 8 that God is faithful. His loving kindness, a word most repeated hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Loving kindness in the night, in the daytime, songs in the night. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is powerful. Every believer should be a sanctuary servant, if we can put it that way. As David reminds us of here, preserved from perishing and promoted to praise, as one writer has put it. If you go through this psalm and the following one, we see four references in Psalm 43 and six uses of the word why. It's a question we often like to ask, don't we? Children like to ask that too. They don't even know what they're asking really when they say why. As we get older, we think we know too, but we really don't know either. We find four times the psalmist asks why, and he directs that question to God. But six times he asks himself, why is it this way? And I used to ask that, and sometimes we still do. But a better question is, why not? Isn't he the potter? Aren't we a lump of clay that he is moulding, fashioning to his purpose? Does he not know better than the lump of clay what is the best thing to make? What is the most useful thing to make out of this life? Is he not the refiner that turns up the heat? That when the precious metal with its impurities and rubbish in there gets subject to the heat, well, what is it that disappears in the heat? It's not the good stuff, is it? It's all the rubbish, all the dross, the impurity, the other substances that don't belong there. And that's what he does in our life. He says, I'm going to turn the heat up. You're going to be in the desert, you're going to be in the mountain, you're going to be like you're underwater with the billows over you, and you feel there's no escape. And he says, this is the fire. This is the wheel. This is exactly where you need to be. The wonderful privilege, the loving kindness, the mercies of God every day, all day, every day, and at night. There's the songs to keep you going. But the wheel's going to keep turning. The fire keeps getting turned up and up. And we think, we've had enough, Lord, already enough. He says, just a little bit more. We're such a long way from the perfection that he wants to accomplish in us. But we'll turn up the heat a little bit more. He is the Lord making me into his likeness, is he not? How can we say, why are you doing this, Lord? We know the answer. David rebukes himself. He knows the answer too. Why am I cast down when I have all this? Why am I cast down and in fear when the creator of the universe formed me and has a purpose for my life and said he'll never leave me nor forsake me? What's the matter with me? It's not what's the matter with him. It's what's the matter with me. Why don't I get it? Fear and faith, doubt and devotion, sorrow and song. That's the Exodus journey. That's our Christian journey through life as well. And the taunting and the question, the other question that is repeated, that is asked by the mocker, sometimes even by our own voice that we listen to in our head, where is your God? You say you believe in a God, you say there is a God that cares for you. Where is he? Look at you, look at the mess. Look at the trouble, look at the difficulty. Where is he? And David knows where he is, and you and I know where God is. He hasn't moved, has he? He's right where we left him if we've wandered away. And he says, would you come back? Would you come back? The doors are always open. It's like the father's house of the prodigal son. When he prayed every day, I'm sure, and looked for him and went to the edge of the street and watched out to see if he was coming today. And for ages and ages and ages he was there and he looked and his son never came. But the day he did, the people in the village were ready to heap stones upon him for dishonouring his father. And he runs to him and he protects him and he cuddles him and he says, my boy's home. Because he still loved him, never stopped loving him. Waited for him to come to his senses. Israel's abundance and blessing we see in Psalm 42 in the microcosm. Difficulties of life. Challenges. The glory of God is even in the desert. Even under the billows, whether you're at the foot of Mount Hermon, whether you're at some other little hill, whether you're in a brook that's dried up in the drought as Elijah found himself, the glory of God is also in our world today. He's here, even though we've got politicians and corruption and the gay agenda and the Muslim persecutions and you name it, God's still in control. He is the living God that we saw in verse 2. Then that wonderful little change that we see in verse 8. He is the prayer, or he offers a prayer not only to the living God, but he calls him the God of my life. Personal. This whole thing is so personal. There's more personal pronouns in here than you can just about cram into anything. Is he the God of your life? Do you know him as Saviour? I don't know all of you. If you don't know him as Saviour, this is all too much and it's all too hot and we want to go and have lunch, but this is important stuff. You need to know him as your God, your Saviour. Doesn't matter that he's for your parents or your uncles or aunties or somebody else. It's you, you, personal. It's been him and you. That's exactly how he wants it, because he wants to be your God. He already is the living God. But he wants to be yours. He wants to be your protector. He wants to be your strong tower. He wants to be your safe haven. He wants to be your saviour if he's not already. And then if he is, he just delights to lead you. Take us to hard places, impossible places, that his glory might be seen. We need to adjust our perspective sometimes to see beyond the difficulty and to see the glory and to see the beauty of his purpose. This is the proper perspective. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we read a handful of verses from a man that was struggling, that had unbearable difficulties in the flesh. Yet he was reminded to look to you, to remember the days when he enjoyed sweet fellowship, a more comfortable life, easier days. And he longed for a time when he could gather with his brethren and worship you. Come with a sacrifice that cost him plenty, and to acknowledge his need, and to see that need met abundantly and completely in the promised one that would come. And Father, we look back on all these historical circumstances and we see many of them already accomplished. We see what David looked forward to. We look back on the Calvary that he was expecting one day. And we thank you that we can look to a Saviour who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And we're invited to follow him, to walk in his ways, to confide our cares and our needs to him, to allow him to gently mould us, to make us more and more like him. And we thank you that you never tire of this great work, and that you are available today as you have been every other day, and that we can look back on your faithfulness in so many things. And for all this, Father, today we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.